to read to you this morning from the 136th Psalm. If you have your Bible, I'd like to read along with you, please do so. Psalm. I'm going to read the first four verses and then skip down to read the last three. The last four of the chapter. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. I pray that the Lord be with me as I speak from this subject. It's obviously the theme of the 136th Psalm, and that is mercy. Mercy. It's a beautiful subject. It's a beautiful teaching. And I pray that the Lord will be with me as I speak from it today. Mercy is taught in Scripture in two ways. It's taught in Scripture in a timely manner, and it's taught in Scripture in an eternal manner. And the way in which I want to focus on it today is our eternal mercy from our Heavenly Father. And I mentioned the difference between the two to make sure that you know that there is a difference between the two. Mercy is something that we ought to pray for, that we ought to ask God to give us. We ought to ask God to send His mercy upon our country. We ought to ask God to send His mercy upon our loved ones in time of need. That's a timely mercy. That's not an eternal mercy. We're not praying to our Heavenly Father to send eternal mercy to our loved ones. We're not praying for God to send eternal mercy to our country. We're praying for God to send His mercy upon us as undeserving people. People who have gone astray, not only as a country, but individuals in this country. People who continue to grow further and further away from God as a country. And we pray for that sort of mercy. It's a very worthy prayer. It's a very humbling prayer to fall to your knees and say, Lord, I've messed this situation up myself. Lord, a doctor has messed this situation up through my guidance to my loved one, so on and so forth, whatever your case may be. Lord, send your mercy upon us. We're in need of it. Very worthy prayer. And that's certainly a very worthy subject to be preached, but it's not my burden this morning. My burden this morning is to speak on God's eternal mercy to His people. It's a very beautiful subject to be understood, because each and every one who is born, who has ever been born, does not deserve God's mercy. And if you have pride in your heart, that doesn't sound good to you for me to say that, but it's the truth. Each and every one of us deserve God's wrath, not His mercy. We don't deserve God's mercy. That's a beautiful teaching, and I'm going to go to several scriptures in the New Testament, and Lord willing, with His liberty, speak from that very subject, God's eternal mercy to an undeserving people. We don't deserve it. But there's a beautiful teaching in the fact that we don't deserve it, and that is the fact that He gave it, that He continues to give it, and that His mercy endures forever. That's a beautiful subject. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. This is a beautiful psalm. I've caught myself stumbling up on it this week. I've read the book of Psalms several times, but sometimes things catch my attention, and I went to the Lord in prayer, and I feel a burden to speak on that subject this morning. God's eternal mercy to an undeserving people. Mercy is a word that is sort of, since the King James translation has been offered, the word through time has changed meanings. It's very important for us to remember that in terms of an eternal sense. There's nothing wrong with that. It just means that we have to do as the Apostle Paul wrote to the young minister Timothy. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means that you need to take the word in the context in which it is given. This is the best dictionary of the Bible out there, is the Bible itself. Taking the Bible, finding out what the word is used, the context in which it is given, and define that word. And the same thing goes with the word mercy. You and I may think of the word mercy as a plea. It's the same sense that I just spoke to you about how we pray and we plead to God, God have mercy on us. God have mercy on our loved one. That's certainly a worthy definition. When I say that it's lost its context in an eternal sense, because a lot of people believe that that same plea goes for their eternal salvation, and that's simply not the way God's Word teaches it. We may think of mercy. My children have now reached the point where they're beginning to tussle and wrestle with each other. It's beautiful. I mean, I love every minute of it. It worries Allison a little bit because it's just the way mothers worry. But I love to watch them do it. And the younger one has learned that whenever he squeals like he's been hurt, that Billy will leave him alone. And he'll get up, and it's a plea from the younger one. It's a plea for mercy. I give. It doesn't last long. He crawls right back on him, and they're back at it again. But nonetheless, that's the same way in which we view it. There are several families in here who has brothers. Maybe you remember when you were younger, the same sort of tussling took place. If it didn't take place in your family, I think you're probably one of the minority in that one. That's just the way brothers do. That's just the way brothers act. Sometimes between sisters and brothers, too. Believe me, I can speak from experience on that, too. But nonetheless, God's eternal mercy is not like that. It's not a plea from a sinner to God to have mercy on me and allow me to get into heaven. It's by His will that He sends that mercy upon His people. It's okay. If I turn around when they come in, they just run a little late. It's okay. But nonetheless, it's not a plea from a sinner to God to spare me my eternal salvation. And I'm going to go to several verses of Scripture and show that. And I hope, pray that when you leave here this morning, that it's the spirit of love in which it is delivered, and that you'll see that God's Word teaches that it is His will. People are in heaven because of God's will and God's mercy and His sovereign mercy alone. One of the best places to teach that is in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul, writing to that church there, said those very words. He said those very words about mercy. He says in verse 15, where he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Brothers and sisters, if you read the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and you think that that's a timely plea, that that's his time salvation spoken about here. We know that time salvation exists in the Bible. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Word of God reads, for she shall be saved in childbearing. Do we believe that our eternal salvation is based on us bearing a child? Do we believe that those who have never had the privilege of bearing a child can in no way enter into heaven? No, we believe that that's a time salvation, meaning that if she bears children and her children remain in the faith, that she'll be saved from the ways of this world through her children taking care of her later on in life. Romans chapter 9, the type of salvation that's spoken about there is the doctrine of election. It is the eternal salvation. It's the doctrine of election that is taught there. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He says nothing about I will have mercy on those who plead to me and ask for my mercy. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. For it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There's a very important understanding to take from that. It is not our free will. It is not by him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth his mercy. Again, if you've got pride in your heart, and you think, I'm going to be in heaven one day because of something that I did, because I was willing to do something by my own will, then that's not a sweet teaching to you. But if you realize the way Scripture teaches our eternal home in heaven, it's sheer mercy. It's nothing but mercy upon a people that don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Nobody who will ever be there deserves God's blessing on that end. That's the reason why we as Primitive Baptists, refuse to give on that point. It's a very important teaching in Scripture that a sinner understand that his home in heaven is based on God's mercy upon him and upon him alone. That's the only thing that it's based on. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth his mercy. Praise the Lord that God showed his mercy. He certainly wasn't obligated to show it to him. That's another very important teaching, and that's where you find the beauty of the mercy that he would even impute it and endure it for anybody, because he certainly wasn't entitled to. There was nothing, and God's not entitled to do anything. He's not entitled to answer our plea when we go to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me for messing this situation up. He's not. God's Word tells us that he will if he sees the need to. But he's certainly not entitled to. And he certainly was never entitled to send his mercy upon his people, to allow them to live in heaven with him one day. That's simply not the way God's word teaches it. He certainly is never entitled to do anything. He was never entitled to send his son to this earth, his son, him in the flesh, to this earth, to die for our sins. He was never entitled to do that. That was never something that he had to do. His word says he did it. His word said aforetime that it would happen, but it was never something that had to be done. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the same thing is taught. I read from these verses of Scripture last week in a different lesson, but John chapter 1, starting in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world recognized not Jesus. Not everybody in the world recognized Jesus whenever he came. He came into his own, and his own received him not. That means he came upon his own children, and his own received him not. And that gets us to where I was going this morning. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And you say, well, hold on a minute, preacher. Hold on a second now. Isn't that what everybody else teaches, that it's belief and that it's acceptance in order to become the sons of God? And I said, yeah, if you stop right there, that's what that teaches. If you stop right there and you don't read the next verse, that's exactly what that teaches, is that you believe and you receive and you become the son of God. But that's not what it does. It continues on. Which were born. That's past tense. I can't stress to you enough as a congregation to stay away from new translations of the Bible. They're new versions. I got an email from my dear aunt this week, who I think the world of. She's one of my favorite people in the whole wide world. She and I can sit down, and I can remember from the time that I was just a little kid, her and my daddy having the absolute deepest conversations, I thought, at the time that could be had. I thought they were both philosophers. They used to get so deep into politics. They get so deep into what was going on in the world. I used to just sit back and just say, man, they are so smart. Well, she's gotten tired of fooling with my daddy and hearing his way. So now she emails me, and whenever I'm home visiting them, she comes over and she and I sit down and we talk. There's not a more enjoyable time in my life, I don't believe, other than spending time in the Lord's house and with my children and sitting down with my aunt discussing things. And we can't find hardly anything to agree on. She differs from me in politics. She certainly differs from me in religion. But we still enjoy each other. In the spirit of love, she and I can sit down and we can discuss things and love each other in the process of doing it. That's so beautiful to be able to do that. But nonetheless, she sent me an email this week, and I get the email. And that's what she does. She's a librarian. And I'm sure if we post this on the internet, she'll listen to this as well. So I had to build her up before I told you exactly what it is that she did. She sent me an email. She's a librarian, so she's constantly doing research. She does research. She helps the students who come in perform research for whatever projects they have to turn in. And she always sends me scholarly articles. She wants to tell me what's going on down at Georgia Tech. She wants to tell me what's going on at this university, what's going on inside this area of politics, so on and so forth. Well, I got an article this week that they've discovered a new Bible in Africa. They discovered a new Bible in Africa. And I read the article, and they're going to publish it. And there are people ready to read it. There are people ready to adopt it. Never having done any of their own research towards what's contained in it. But they're ready just to scoop it up because they believe, ooh, it's older. It's got to be more accurate. Well, I got done reading the article, and come to find out that I did some additional research. The Gospel of Mark doesn't even mention anything about the post-resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an extremely inaccurate book. The book of Mark probably covers it as well as anybody does, the post-resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And these Gospels don't cover any of them. They're going to release it one book at a time. They're starting with Mark, and I don't know how many other Gospels there are. I think they're somehow related to the Gnostic Gospels. Maybe you're familiar with those. Those were published, never adopted by those old saints, never adopted by the New Testament Christians. Which brings me to what my reply to it was. I said, they all burn it. And I didn't mean that. We're supposed to be harmless as doves, and we're not supposed to be rebellious. But I knew that would sort of get her going a little bit. And that's what I was trying to do, was just get her going. And I knew it. From the time I hit send on mine, it didn't take 20 seconds for it to come back through there. What? You know, with that exclamation points on there. She didn't understand what I was just kidding. I don't advocate a book burning. If there ever was a reason why to advocate them, I would advocate burning every single new version that there is out there. And I'll tell you why here in just a minute, because people have taken the name of God and have distorted his word, and they've distorted verb translations in doing it, which is exactly what a lot of the new translations do, the verse of scripture I just read here. But nonetheless, the reason why I told her, I said, take this example. Take this for an example, the reason why they found that buried in a library in Africa, which is the same place they found what they translated the international NIV Bibles and the new KJV Bibles. That's where they derived it from. They did not take the King James translation and just sort of modernize it. They found some old Bibles tucked away in a library over there in Africa to get those versions. They didn't do like King James did whenever he went through here and used the original manuscripts. That's not what they used. But anyway, you think about it in these terms. Maybe you, maybe your profession requires you to constantly refer to a reference book. Mine is a Georgia Stormwater Manual. I'm a stormwater engineer for the county. I have to make sure that all the development that goes on within that county adheres to that manual, adheres to the modern day research, and that they're actually abiding by the research, what the research shows that they can do. Well, it sits right there next, right there on my desk, ready to be accessed. And it looks worn out already, and I haven't even been there but a little bit more than 2 months. And it looks worn out for me fumbling through it, for me constantly using it. It's easily accessible to me. Now we go back to these Bibles who have found themselves on a top shelf, way up out of reach, in pristine conditions. All they had to do was blow the dust off of them in order to read them. What does that tell us? That tells us those people back then wouldn't have touched that book with a 9-foot pole, or they wouldn't have ended up tucked away in some library over there. They would have had it sitting right there, easily accessible, the same place where our Bible is supposed to be at our study tables at home. Our Bibles are supposed to be there. My concordance at home, I've had it now for a little more than 2 years, and it's already starting to look worn a little bit because I'm constantly in it. I'm constantly using that concordance. The same lesson goes with what those Bibles were tucked away. The reason why they're tucked away in there, and the reason why you ought to get rid of them, is because the New Testament saints, those old saints from years ago, not necessarily just where we trace our path through, but any Christians back then wouldn't have touched it with a 10-foot pole. They don't have anything to do with it. They knew it was inaccurate. And the same thing goes with this new Bible. And I tried to explain that to them, but I had to leave work after I sent her the reply email. The same thing goes, and I believe that the New Testament translations has changed the fact that is which were born. Verse 13, we got to get back to the ranch, which is what I said. Which were born. Speak on belief and acceptance in order to become a son of God. Which were born. That means something had to take place before you believed or you accepted. Which were born. That's past tense. That's very important. You can't just change the tense of a verb and expect for it to mean the same in God's Word. That's not the way God's Word works. You have to leave it just as he said, which were born. We know that a new birth has to take place in order for somebody to believe, in order for somebody to receive. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that he sees in order to be born. He says, except a man be born again first, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a very important teaching there. And if you just skip it and just say, well, it's okay to change a verb tense, then you're missing the teaching in God's Word. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Again, we're not talking here about a fleshly plea to God for His eternal mercy. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the flesh, but of the will of God. But of God. But of God's will. That's the reason why they were born. That's the reason why they could believe and accept, is because they'd already been born by God's mercy shed upon them. He saw fit to show mercy to some. And I hope, and I'm thankful to my soul that it's not just a few. Scripture doesn't teach about God's children just being in the few. It speaks of it as many as the sands of the sea. But nonetheless, it's a beautiful understanding if you can understand that God's mercy was showed upon you because of something that you didn't do. If you believe that you're going to be in heaven one day because of something that you did, then it's nothing but a reward for you instead of a gift of God. It's a gift to an undeserving sinner. That's what eternal heaven is. That's where His mercy is. That's how His mercy is imputed upon us. Going back to the verses of Scripture in Romans chapter 9. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's God's mercy. He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom He sees fit to have compassion on. And not because one is greater than the other. You don't read that here. It's just because one is His, and He shows mercy upon him. Verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, beautiful teaching here, even for this selfsame purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What does that mean? That He showed His power, that He raised up Pharaoh to show His power in thee. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and on whom He will, He hardeneth. Again, there's that word. He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. But He'll harden who He wants to harden. And He hardened Pharaoh. We've got some Georgia Tech students in here, and they better know the hardening process of metal. How does it work? How do you harden a piece of metal? Not only that, we've got some metal scrapyard folks. How do you harden a piece of metal? Well, do you start with a flimsy? You start with a flimsy piece of metal? No, you have to start with a hard piece of steel, and it goes through several phases. And maybe to keep from talking over those who don't know the hardening process, maybe you've seen it on an old Western. You've seen the blacksmith harden a horseshoe. He sticks it in the heat, and he pulls it out, and he cools it. He sticks it in the heat, and he pulls it out, and he cools it. The same thing goes with how you harden metal. That's what he was doing, was hardening that horseshoe. Exodus chapter 9 records exactly what he's speaking about here, about how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did he have any mercy on Pharaoh? No, none. As a matter of fact, he sent him some of the worst punishment that you and I could ever even think about. But how did he do it? He did it in the form of pardon. See, he did it. He'd send one plague. He sent the plague. I believe the first thing he did was he killed all their cattle. And then he pulls back. And then he sends boils on the people of Egypt. God himself sent boils on the people of Egypt. And then he pulls out. What is he doing the whole time? He's lifting Pharaoh up. He's hardening Pharaoh's heart. He started with a hard heart. A child of God does not have a hard heart. They have a soft heart. He didn't start with a piece of toast and turn it into a metal. He started with someone who was already hard, and he tempered it. Gave a heat and took it back. Gave a heat and took it back. But praise the Lord that his children, he showed mercy upon those. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Another verse of Scripture that speaks specifically about God's mercy upon his people, and that it's his will and not the will of someone else, is the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Ephesian letter. The Apostle Paul covers some very strong doctrine in his letter to the church at Ephesus. The first three chapters are nothing but doctrine-based. He writes doctrine to this church, and then he goes into practical lessons, chapters 4, 5, and 6. But nonetheless, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. Isn't that precious that God's mercy is rich? This mercy that I'm speaking about that is imputed upon his people is not shallow. It's rich. There's a lot of it. In other words, there's a lot of it. There's plenty of it there. There's just enough there to get everyone who he wants in heaven there. There's just enough. He's rich in mercy. But God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. What is necessary in order for God to show his mercy to you? For him to love you. He's certainly not entitled to do it. He's certainly not entitled to love anybody. But praise the Lord that he loves some. Praise the Lord that those who he loves will be in heaven one day with him. Praise God that the ones he loved, he sent mercy upon them for being undeserving sinners. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. This love and this mercy that he shed upon you was while you were dead. What does dead mean? Dead means dead. That's the reason why I said a while ago that except a man be born again, he cannot see. A dead man can't see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, first of the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listed, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is some who are born of the Spirit. Some are born of the Spirit that way. Some are born of the Spirit by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And you can hear the sound thereof. In other words, you can feel that change within you. But you don't know where it came from or whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us. He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's that gift of mercy. It's that gift of grace that determines how he distributes that mercy. It's by his grace and it's by his sovereign mercy alone that any will receive it. Nobody deserves it. Again, let me stress that a little bit more. Nobody deserves God's mercy. Each and every one of us, if we were to stay in our same state, whenever we go before the presence of God, he would consume us with his holiness. You'll find that if you read in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, Aaron's sons himself tried to go before God without the proper process, and what happened? His holiness wiped them clean off the face of this earth. You can't do it. You can't go before God in your earthly state. And the same thing goes on judgment day. I don't want to stand before God on judgment day and say, Lord, this is what I did. Let me in. I don't want to say that. I want to say, God, forgive me for what I did. I couldn't do it without you. Praise the Lord that I get to be judged in the type and shadow of His Son, which is covered in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. It's God's will that His children are transformed from a dead state into a state of into a likened type and shadow of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how I want to stand before God. I want to stand before God and say, I did nothing that would allow me to get there. But praise the Lord that Your Son did it. And praise the Lord that Your mercy is going to be imputed on me and not Your wrath, and that I get to go home and be with You. But nonetheless, it's the same teaching about mercy. Mercy. Mercy is imputed by God's will. God's mercy. God's mercy is what you have to have for eternal salvation. It's not our plea. It's not a plea, the same type of plea that comes from my little boy pleading to his older brother, please, please. That's not the plea for eternal salvation. That's not your plea for mercy, eternal mercy. Titus chapter 3 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, there's a but there. He says, put them in mind to do good works, because you yourself were once dead in sins. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Why did God's love appear to us? Was it by something that we did? Was it because we finally did what a lot of pastors tell people to do today, and finally make a change in our life? It's a righteous thing to make a change in your life. Don't let me in teaching about God's eternal mercy, not convince you that it's a good thing to have a change in your life. I've got a little time, so I got time for another story. But nonetheless, there was a Cherokee County commissioner's son who was tragically killed in a car accident over in Cherokee County. And we all got an email about it. I think the young man was maybe 18 or 19 years old. And they had the funeral, and I didn't go. I don't know anybody over there yet, but my boss went. And when he got back, he said that he was just... He doesn't know that I'm a preacher yet, but others in the room do. And you know, when somebody gets to talking about religion, and they know that there's a preacher in the room, everybody gets nervous. Everybody starts wondering if he's going to say something about what I believe, and that I'm going to get mad. But I'm not. I just sat there, and I listened to him because I could relate to what he's doing. He talked about how uncomfortable he was during that ceremony. And it's happening time and time again as young children are taking from us in this life. It's happened time and time again now at funerals. They use it instead of an opportunity to mourn, they use it as an opportunity for an altar call. And it made him feel very uncomfortable, almost to the point where he was about to get up and leave. And when he got done telling this story, I said, I agree with you. I said, I believe that Jesus, he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He mourned. There's nothing wrong with the time of mourning. There's a time of mourning, there's a time to rejoice. And when a young man is taken, it's not a time to rejoice. It's not a time to do that. And he said, I was just uncomfortable. And he didn't talk to me personally about it, but the ladies in the office there came to me afterwards, and they said, well, does your church do that? And I said, no, we don't. Praise the Lord, we don't. Praise the Lord that we're not going to use anybody's death to get anybody to heaven other than the death of Jesus Christ himself. And you know, some people don't realize the magnitude of doing that sort of stuff. Let me tell you something. The death of that young man is tragic. And those people who came forward on that altar call, they made a serious change in their lives, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with the preacher standing up there upon some teenager who in a foolish act. He was speeding, wasn't wearing a seatbelt. Praise the Lord, in His mercy, He spared me through one of those accidents. I got a scar on my face and ear trouble I'll probably have for the rest of my life because I was too stupid to buckle a seatbelt. But nonetheless, if I would have been buried that next day, whenever I had that crash on that country road down in Cobb, Georgia, if I'd have been buried the next day, I hope and pray that the pastor would have stood up there and said, look, you young people in this church need to make a change. You see this young man who is here before us? He's not with us anymore because he sped and because he didn't buckle his seatbelt. Tell them to make a change. But don't believe it was some other kind of righteous act that they did that's going to make a change for their eternity. Don't leave people to believe that anybody else's death is ever going to get anybody to heaven other than death, life, and death of Jesus Christ. Our lives are not going to get people to eternity. The life of Jesus did. Because he's alive today, his children will be there. The death of any individual in this world is not a time to try to get people to heaven, brothers and sisters. It's a time to mourn. And I give this one because there's a lot of young people in this church, and if one of you loved ones, God forbid that happened, you better beware, because it's sweeping the country. It's a new way. It's the new way to do things. And it's sad. It's sad that they would do it. That church where that funeral took place is the biggest church I've ever seen in my life. I've seen it. Where that funeral took place, it looks like a Greek Parthenon. You turn by it, and way back here on these back roads, and you'll find Crossroads Primitive Baptist Church back there. You'll find it way back there in those hills. A little small place. Yeah, people blink, you miss it. But it's a Bethel spot. And the pastor there told me one time, I told him, I said, that church is huge. That's what I told him. I said, I've never seen a church that big. He said, well, go online and look at their articles of faith whenever they were established back in 1830-something. And I did. And it's the same articles of faith that's right here in Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church. The church was established in the faith. But it didn't get that big teaching our doctrine. I can promise you that. We won't ever get that big. We won't ever. Whenever we get ready to build our new building, we won't build a Parthenon. I guarantee you that. We haven't even filled this one up. Lord willing, we'll fill this one up one day, and then we'll worry about getting more room. But nonetheless, it won't be that Parthenon. It won't be that huge building. And that preacher tried to take that opportunity during a time of mourning. I feel sorry for the young man's parents who have come there to mourn their son. I couldn't imagine the death of my son being used to something like that. I tell you what, I don't advocate a book burning, and I don't advocate being a rebel, but if you want to get me fired up, try to do that to my son. And you might see a little bit of temper flare in me. But nonetheless, that's the way things are done today. And why did you go to that story right here? But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's a righteous act, brothers and sisters, for those people, those same young people who came forward and who were scared, who knew that they needed to change their life, who knew that they needed to buckle their seatbelt and slow down. That's a righteous act for them to say, look, I'm done with the ways of this world. I'm done taking a few sips of beer and getting behind a wheel. I'm scared now. I've seen my friend be taken from me. That's a righteous act. But that's not the reason why God's love was upon you. God's love was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's eternal. That's regeneration. That's the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's mercy is abundant. God's mercy is rich. God's mercy needs to be spoken about to our people today. God's mercy needs to be taught to people who don't understand mercy. Mercy is God's will to get His people to eternity. That's what God's mercy is. Mercy is an act of God imputed upon a people that don't deserve it. That's where God gets His praise. That's where God gets His honor. That's where God gets His glory. God doesn't get honor, praise, and glory for you saying, God, well, you owe me mercy because I did that. I came forward and I changed my life. You owe it to me. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. He doesn't owe you mercy. But praise the Lord that He gave it. Praise the Lord that we'll be in heaven one day because of God's mercy. And that's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me going in times of this life when people do anything but want to drag me down and shut me up. And I'm going to shut up here in a minute. I know you want me to. But nonetheless, that's what keeps me going through this life. The Apostle Paul said that very thing in 2 Corinthians. He said, and I'm not quite sure that he wasn't talking about mercy on his walk. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. As we have received mercy, we faint not in our walk. As we have received mercy as undeserving sinners, we ought to faint not in our walk. We ought to faint not in what God has called us to do. In my case, to feed the sheep. Jesus asked the Apostle Peter, he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes. He said, feed the sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, yeah. He said, feed my lambs. He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Jesus, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And Lord willing, that's what I'll be able to do, is feed you about God's mercy. Because I know that everyone here is hungry. And that you know about God's mercy. But it needs to be spoken about time and time again, not because you need to hear, but because God requires us to speak highly of Him. That speaks highly of God, to say that He's a human person upon people that don't deserve it. It's not to build you up. I don't bring you to church to bust you down, but I don't bring you to church to build you up unless you want to be built up on the hope of Jesus Christ and get righteousness and righteousness alone. It's not by some act of righteousness, some change in your life that God imputed mercy on you. It was because of His will. His will sent His Son to die on that cross. His will made Him take His wrath out on his perfect son because he didn't want you to have that wrath. He tore his son apart during the darkness of that night in a perfect sacrifice. And it wasn't for nothing. It was so that the people he loved could live in eternal glory with him. That's the reason why he did it. And thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall. He will save his people from their sins. He won't save them just because they let him, just because they make a change in their life. He'll save them in spite of the fact that they don't make a change in their life. Praise the Lord that they're all ones who make a change. Praise the Lord that they're all ones who are going to make a change after that young man's funeral and buckle their seatbelt. Praise the Lord that they're going to make a change in their life. I hope they go and tell other people about it, even though I don't agree with them. I hope they go tell people, look, I've changed my life for the Lord. I buckle my seatbelt. I slow down. I hope they go tell people. I don't have a problem in this world with somebody telling people what Jesus has done for them. I don't care if I agree with them or not. I hope they do. I hope every one of those young people who made a change in their lives that day do it. But I hope that one day you give them the opportunity to realize that change they made in their life that day was because there was one who died for them on the cross 2,000 years ago. And because sometime between the time they were conceived in that moment, they had already been born again. Except they'd be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. They couldn't have even realized the blessings of it if God had not already born them again. Something had to already take place by the sovereign power of the Holy Ghost. But praise God that there are people still willing to change for God. Praise God that there are some people who were still moved at that funeral in time of what I believe to be remorse to say, I need to make a change in my life. I need to make a change. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with making a change if you haven't yet followed Christ through the waters of baptism. If you haven't done that, then you should. Jesus Christ himself was baptized. If you haven't followed Jesus through the waters of baptism, you should. You should take up your cross and follow Jesus. No, it won't be because it won't be to earn a place in heaven. Your place in heaven was earned by the precious blood of Jesus Christ on that cross 2,000 years ago. It's to make his light shine through you in this world and to let others know, look, I'm making a change in my life. When you come, if you come forward at this time, I'm not standing before you telling you that this act that you're about to perform is going to get you into heaven. It won't. That means that it doesn't. That means that you're already there. That means that the gospel message has touched your heart and that you see the kingdom of God and that you want to be a part of it here in Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church. And so I hope, pray, and sing you this hymn, and we at this time open the doors of the church membership, that you come forward and unite with this church to show others in this world that you're ready to make a change, that you're ready to take your cross and follow Jesus.